I'd like to turn you to John chapter 7, verses 25 to 36. As we preach through the Gospel of John sequentially, there is always a little bit of time that you need to spend, and we'll spend a few minutes of it going back and reminding us of what has happened before. So John chapter 7, verse 25 to verse 36. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks out boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come'?" That far as we look at his word. Jesus has been teaching, and those from Jerusalem had been amazed. We had been reading that last week. As he taught in the temple, they were amazed at what he was saying. They were amazed at the miracles that he had done, including going back a couple of chapters to the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus had explained that he was bringing a message from the one who sent him. Therefore, it did not matter where his education had come from. They had accused him of saying, "Where did this man get this knowledge? He's never studied letters. He can't know all this stuff. Where did this come from?" He said to them, it did not matter where his education had come from. He accused them, some of them, especially scribes and Pharisees and members of the leaders, the rulers, the Sanhedrin, of seeking to silence him permanently. Some of the crowd knew about it and responded. That may have been the Galileans that did not know about the intent, but the Jerusalemites did. So that's the text, the context in which this passage comes. And we'll go back and look at it a little bit more. My points, if I may. Why is he not silenced? Second, who can he be? Third, question for all of us, who is Jesus? Verse 25, if I may. "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? Some of the men from Jerusalem," they said, "is this not he whom they seek to kill?" The question of verses 19 and 20 is revealed as true. Who's seeking to kill you? The people in Jerusalem know who it is. They just asked the question. They said, "Isn't this the one they're seeking to kill?" It was probably the Jerusalemites who knew that. The Galileans were more likely to have seen the miracles and been in awe. The Jerusalemites were more likely to have reported this to the authorities, and so that's probably where that comes from. Jesus had been identified as the one who healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and that connection was in Jerusalem because the pool of Bethesda is in Jerusalem. The response that they give demonstrates that chapter 5 and chapter 7 are related, and that chapter 6 is an intrusion, as John does, for thematic purposes. And so now John is going back to pick up where he had been. The connection that Jesus had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda That was bad enough on the Sabbath. But that he told the man he should pick up his bed and walk home with it, that was terrible. The inconsistency we already talked about last week. And we'll remind ourselves of it again. Verse 26, they go on. But look, he speaks boldly, publicly, and they say nothing to him. The people of Jerusalem, Jesus is now teaching in the temple, and they've already said, you have a demon, and who is seeking to kill you? Jesus said, I did one work, and you all marveled. One work. He's referring to the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The people in Jerusalem recognized the charges that had been brought or made against him. And their response is here, where are the rulers? What's going on? The rulers are not doing their job. If he's deserving of death, where are the police? Why are they not arresting him? Verse 13 of chapter 7 had said that there was a debate among them about what Jesus was. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So the Jewish people in Jerusalem particularly, but here at the festival, they were looking for the Sanhedrin, for the rulers of the temple and the rulers of the nation, to give them what they were supposed to know about this man. They had heard it. They'd heard their accusations. Now they're being inconsistent. Why are they not arresting him? Why are they not silencing him? It needs to be what's going on. They need to ask, as our first point is, why is he not silenced? He's the one who did this. We all know that. They all know that. They said this was terrible. They said it was a sin that should be disciplined with death. But they're not doing anything. So then they ask another question. I'll put it in slightly different terms than the text does. Could it be that the rulers know that this is truly the Christ? Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Is that why they're not silencing him? Because they know that what he's claimed about himself is true? That he's the Messiah? How can that be? There's a question. There's a suspicion. Are the rulers lying to us? Or are they simply not paying attention? In either case, the rulers are being challenged. Verse 27, however, says, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ, the Messiah, comes, no one knows where he is from. That's a little bit strange. First of all, when the Magi came and they said to Herod that they had come to worship the King of the Jews, whereas he was born King of the Jews, Herod said to his scribes and his Pharisees, where is the Messiah to be born? And they said, Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem in Judea. We know where the Christ is supposed to come from. When the Christ comes, that should be. So now they've said when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he comes from. That probably comes from the Apocrypha, from 2 Baruch and 4 Ezra. Notice we only have one Ezra. They have four in the Apocrypha. They were told in those two passages that when the Messiah comes, he will rise up out of the sea and walk ashore. Sounds like something you'll read in Revelation 2. The confusion probably comes from there because this would have been what the people knew. The people had spent more time with things like that. The history book was a little newer than what was in the Bible. This was a little more dramatic. Okay? And besides, they were looking at where he's coming from, not where was he born. Okay? The confusion should have been squelched. But you see, Jesus had grown up in Nazareth in Galilee. And he was known by that reputation. In fact, when the triumphal entry comes and they get down to the bottom of the hill in Jerusalem, the people are going to say, who is this? It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Okay? And to compliment them as best I can, they were trying to honor him with everything they could. However, the honor was only dishonor. He's not a prophet. He's God himself. So they're looking at it, they're saying, that's where he's from. That's who he is. They knew who his family was, who his parents were. You see, for a priest, your genealogy was imperative. If you couldn't trace your genealogy back to Adam or to Aaron, you could not be a priest. If you were a king, your genealogy was important, at least in Judah. You had to be able to trace your genealogy back to David. Otherwise, you couldn't fit in. But a prophet, which is what Jesus is seen as, your genealogy was not applicable. Didn't matter who your parents were. What mattered was that God had called you and filled you with his Spirit and sent you. That was all that mattered. So they could look at him and they could say, okay, maybe he's a prophet. But he's not the prophet. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. So Jesus coming, having been born in Bethlehem, but having grown up in Nazareth, keeps him under the radar of the rulers and Herod until the time when his time has come. And that's the important thing for us to see. Okay? If I may apply this a little bit. Jesus is not seen as a threat, only a nuisance. He's a Galilean. He's not from Judea. You can ignore his words, as they said, as Nathanael said when he was first introduced. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Galilee? It's the wrong side of the tracks. It can't be anything important. You can just ignore that. His miracles can be ignored because he doesn't fit the model. Had he been a Judean educated rabbi, he could not have been ignored, at least by them. So here he is, he's doing miracles, and they have to figure out a way that they could be miracles. We'll talk about that. But the big application here is it is not yet his time. Okay? No one knows where the Christ comes from. Jesus, as he taught in the temple, said, you both know me and you know where I am from. Calvin and the other commentators say this is pure sarcasm. Okay? Pure irony. They have no idea where he came from. They weren't there on the night of his birth. They weren't there when the Magi heard the other scribes and Pharisees tell Herod where he was born. They don't even know it's the same guy. The thinking of the rulers is planned by God. God reveals himself according to his plans. No matter what effect his messenger has on the congregation, God has planned that effect. If we dismiss the word of God, the Bible, or his messenger because he doesn't fit our model, or of what should be said, or should we say, God has planned that. That's why in our day the Bible is relegated to being a good book or a religious text. To us in our society, if it does not agree with our expectations, it can't be right. It can be ignored. It doesn't have to be illegal, just out of fashion. This is God's providential work in our day. If I were to turn to Romans chapter 9, and I won't read the whole passage of it, but starting at verse 10, going to verse 24. As Paul reports who Jesus is and what it is, verse 14 particularly, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Jesus is quoted, the Old Testament is quoted as saying, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is the purpose that I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." But you'll say to me then, "Well, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will?" Indeed, O man, who are you to talk back to God? Will the thing formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me thus?" What authority do you have to talk back? You see, we can look at that in our society, and our society does. They look at it, they say it's out of fashion, doesn't fit what we want. God says, "Look, here's what I'm doing. I'm demonstrating who I have chosen and whom I have not chosen." God's work, God defends his word and his works to those whom he chooses. To those whom he hasn't chosen, he doesn't defend it. He lets them in their sins until they are condemned. That's what Jesus is seeing, saying, and doing. But let's go on to point two. From their perspective, who could he be? Verse 28. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." So Jesus is not going to claim here at this point that he is God's son. He's not going to claim here that he's the Messiah. He's claiming that if you say you don't say you know who I am, and you don't, but if your opinion is that I'm just a prophet, then my genealogy doesn't matter. So why are you complaining? You both know me and where I'm from. If you know that I'm a prophet, then you should be listening to me. If you don't know who I am, then of course you don't know that I'm more than a prophet. But you still should be listening to me. In effect, he's saying to them, because I have just told you who I am and where I came from, okay? I came from the one who sent me. That means he's declaring himself to be a prophet. And so the one who sends prophets is God, and God can send whomever he wants as a prophet. If God has sent him as a prophet, then you're supposed to be listening to the man God sent, but you're not. You reject the claim to the truth that you do not know. Jesus has claimed what the truth is. They have ruled his report out as false. But it's not. You've been told, not only my words that I just gave you, but my words, yes, and the miracles speak, and they give away who I am. The man I healed at the pool of Bethesda walks among you. That's a miracle that only a prophet or greater could do. It's a miracle of attestation. When God sent a prophet to Israel, and he said, "Thus says the Lord," the congregation was supposed to say, "Show us the sign." And if the sign came true, they were supposed to say, "Okay, got to believe it." If the sign didn't come through, they were supposed to throw rocks. Okay? Here's the sign. You going to argue with the sign? He's walking among you. He's the one who told you I was the one who did it. It's a miracle of attestation. According to the Old Testament that you say you believe and you say you follow, a miracle like that you're supposed to heed and pay attention to because the one who worked it was sent by God. The miracle attests to my rank. Could a human child of Joseph and Mary have done this? You have rejected what you even know to be true. Okay? You know that a human child of Joseph and Mary could have done it only if he was a prophet sent by God. If you're saying he's just Mary and Joseph's child, who can he be? And you're denying what you say you believe about the Old Testament and what it means. Then he says to them and reminds them, "I didn't come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Obviously, if you're not paying attention to what God said and you're not paying attention to the miracles, then you don't know what you think you know. You don't know who sent me. If I came of myself and I said to the man at the pool of Bethesda, "Be healed," would he have been healed? Only if his disease was psychosomatic. Couldn't be. What you know and what you've seen is contradicting what you're saying now. You don't know Old Testament history. For the God who is real has similarly done this through his prophets. That's why he said, here's the miracle. Whether the miracle is telling the future or raising dead or feeding the sick or calling down fire from heaven, as it was on the mountain at Mount Carmel. If that's the case, what have you done? God has done miracles, got your attention with those miracles, and you were supposed to listen. He also did miracles through his angel. Different category than his prophets. The angel of the Lord who appears. You don't know him, Jesus says. I know who sent me. I'm his messenger. He's the one who sent me. He's the one who validated my sending. I know him. I have been with him. I came from him. He sent me. Verse 30 says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one did, because his hour had not yet come. He was protected, like Elijah and Elisha. Elijah demanded and received that all the prophets of Baal that day were to be killed, and they were. And everybody was impressed, except Jezebel. And Jezebel ordered that he be executed. Did they catch him? How could Elijah, dressed like he was, and at the age he probably was, and walking alone through Judea, through Israel and Judea, down to Mount Sinai, go without being noticed? He had everything but a sign on his back. But God had said, it's not time for them to take him. And his hour had not yet come. That's because what you're looking at here is God saying, what I did to my man, what I have done, I'm in charge of. Jesus is saying, God's in charge of what he does with his prophets. God's in charge of what he did to me. He sent me. God's the one who makes those decisions. Okay? Verse 31 says, many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? They believed that he was a prophet. Okay? More than a regular prophet because he did more signs. Maybe even a possible competitor with the Messiah. And so their question comes is, if the Messiah comes, is he going to do more signs than this? How's that going to be? He's been doing signs all along. They're referring to the things that were going on in Galilee that we know of. They're referring to things that were only tangentially mentioned. Okay? He did other signs and wonders. How many? We don't know. We just know he did. He was doing them in Jerusalem when he was teaching. How many? We don't know. But he's looking at it, and these guys are saying, hey, he's not only standing in the temple teaching, he's doing miracles in the temple, and nobody's noticing? We're noticing. What is this man? If I may, a little bit of application. How do we measure the work of God? We don't have the same obvious miracles as those miracles of attestation. But in Habakkuk chapter 3, we're told that he will make my feet like deer's feet, and I will walk on my high hills. You've heard me translate that just a little bit differently as the commentators do. Deer, no. Antelope, yes. Particular kind of antelope. We might call it a mountain goat. Probably wouldn't fit exactly the category of a mountain goat. But it's a clip springer. It runs on the top of the mountains. So he will make my feet like the feet of this antelope that climbs on the top of the mountains, and I will have my food up there where nobody else can come, and I will be cared for. We see that God promises, even in our day, that he will care for us. Promises it there. He says that we will see his work. James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, because God has chosen him. The rich in his humiliation, because God isn't going to take his money, and he's not going to use that. He's just going to take him. As a flower of the field, he will pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than the grass withers and the flower falls off, and the beautiful appearance perishes. The rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. All of the things that are happening are work that God is doing in us. Okay? We measure the work of God by what? How big our raises were? How many people look at us and say, this is wonderful? How many people see us and say, this is a great servant of God? How many miracles we do? How many people we go and pray for and suddenly they're better off than they were? Is that how we measure the work of God? Or do we expect the more dramatic kinds of miracles? Do you expect that somehow because of our prayers that we're going to hit the lottery and win several hundred million dollars or maybe even a billion? Is this a demonstration of God's work? Is that what we're looking for? Or are we looking for God's work in our lives? In Romans 8, starting at verse 28 particularly, now we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So the work of God that we see is not the dramatic kind of miracle, but it's the work of God nonetheless. We were in Romans chapter 9, looking at the chapter 1, rather, in verses 19 and following. Let me look there for a minute. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has opened the eyes of the blind to see what everybody should have been able to see, but he didn't open their eyes to see. The fact that we have seen God's glory, the fact that we have been called to grace, is a demonstration of God's work. Because we couldn't do it ourselves, we wouldn't have done it ourselves even if we could. How do we measure his work? Our sanctification? Our salvation? Second application, if I may. If the Bible, the Old Testament, in the case of the Jews of Jesus' day, is not true, then what else could he be? If Jesus is wrong about who sent him and wrong about the miracle of attestation, what else could he be? Well, he could be a charlatan, have figured out something that he could make it look like he was doing miracles, bribed people. He could be a magician. He could use sleight of hand and make it seem like he had raised this man when in fact he just made everybody look one direction and change places, had somebody change places with him and then get up and walk away. Could be a hypnotist. Somebody who just made people think that that's what they saw. Could be a demon. From our perspective in our day, he could be a myth. How many times have we heard, even in the last few years, that the Jesus of the Bible is just a myth? So, who could Jesus be? Do we look for miracles like that to convince us? To do so is evidential apologetics. That can only work if God opens blind eyes. Think about the two men on the road to Emmaus, the afternoon of the resurrection. They spent all afternoon talking to Jesus, face to face, walking through the land. They got to the town, and Jesus, they said to him, as the text says, he spent the afternoon explaining to them how all of the things about the Old Testament were what he had to go through and what he had gone through and what they had said they had just seen in Jerusalem. They got to Emmaus. They invited him in for dinner because it was getting late. They were going to have him spend the night. They were going to spend the night. Jesus prayed and he broke the bread and the eyes were opened. And suddenly what they hadn't seen, now they could see. Evidential apologetics? Jesus was using the Bible. The Bible says this, this is the Messiah. The Bible says this, this is the Messiah. That's not going to help anybody. It should. But until their eyes are open, it's not going to. And the two who were among the disciples, not the 12 probably, but among the disciples, the 120, they looked and they watched it all afternoon, and it didn't occur to them. So if we're looking for miracles to convince us, we're looking for the wrong thing. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. We won't understand the miracles until he does that. So if I can move to the third point, one that I hope is a little more personal than what we've been so far. Who is Jesus? Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer than I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. I'll be with you a little while longer. Then you will not see me anymore. And where I am going, you cannot come. If we went back to chapter 6, verses 63 to 65, about his body and blood being shed, he's telling them, I'm going to be dead. Only I'm not going to be dead. You're going to have to see that my death is important and my death is what's necessary. My death and resurrection is the claim to my being the Messiah. You're looking for somebody who's going to come raise a big army and overthrow the Romans and take over the world. Okay? That's not a battle I'm interested in fighting, Jesus says. I came to fight a much more important battle. I came to put Satan in his place. I came to destroy the work of Satan. I came to have my heel crushed by Satan's work and to crush his head. I don't know about you, but you can have your foot chopped off. You can have your foot stomped on and live through it. Do that to your head. No, you're done. And that's the picture Jesus is using. They didn't expect a sacrifice. They expected a king. The sacrifice, they didn't think they needed. They'd been offering their sacrifices all their lives. They were perfectly fine. That lamb took care of my sin. I don't need to do any more. Well, next time I sin, I will, but otherwise, no. His miracles will not convince them. Only the Father's will do so. Only as he said to them, only those whom my Father draws can come to me. So, in verse 35 and 36, they say, where does he intend to go? Is he going to go preach to the Greeks? Jesus said, you'll seek me and not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. They're going to interpret that as the grave. Yeah, but they can go to the grave. Yeah, but they wouldn't recognize anybody there because they'd be dead too. No, if he's going to be there and they could recognize him, he's got to be alive and they have to be alive. Where I am going, you can't come. So I guess I need to ask a few questions as my application. Who is Jesus? Well, of course, the simple answer is he's God. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6, says it this way. How many persons are there in the Godhead? The answer is there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. God is not separated. He is one unity. If I went to John chapter 1 and just the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, could not comprehend it. You may wince a little bit when I use the word Yahweh. Okay? I have something up my sleeve besides my arm at that point. I don't want us to think in terms of Jesus as God. I want us to think of a triune God of whom Jesus is one person. I want us to think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want us to think of God as he said his name was, his nature was. I am what I have always been. According to John 1, what he has always been is what Genesis 1 said. He and the Spirit and the Son were all there. The three of them were there doing the creation. It's not Jesus in his parts. We can't think of it that way. There is one God. To speak of Jesus alone is the downgrading of our thinking about the Father and the Spirit. It warps the revelation of God. Please, I'm not saying Jesus isn't God. I'm just saying that's not the end of the statement. So who is Jesus? Well, let's take a little walk through Hebrews. Chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having so much better a name than the angels, as he has obtained an inheritance more excellent than they. If I went to chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Please, Savior, absolutely. Okay? God, absolutely. If I went to chapter 4 and started at verse 14, and we won't go very far in it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who applies that. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who works in us. Okay? He's the one we have a personal relationship with. Well, yeah. But 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says that the Holy Spirit lives in us. That's a kind of a personal relationship. Okay? So it isn't just Jesus. It's God. Who is Jesus? Well, you might say, as one passage says, he is the one with whom we have to do. Well, that's not what 1 Corinthians 6 said. If I went to chapter 5 of Hebrews and started at verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, although he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, Paul says. He's going to go on. What did Jesus do? He became us. He demonstrated that he had learned obedience. He demonstrated that he had, in fact, become everything that was necessary for us to be the salvation of us. So he's not just God. He's God who added to his nature, his divine nature, a human nature, so that he could take our place before the judgment that he was going to be judged. You've heard me say it before. What would you think if you went into court and you had your lawyer with you, and the bailiff came in and he said, "All rise," and you all stood up, and the judge walked in and the judge looked over at your lawyer and said, "Hi, son, how are you today?" You'd probably smile a little bit and say, "I think we got this made." That's not what happens in God's court. What happens is the bailiff comes in and says, "All rise," and your lawyer gets up and takes the bench, because your lawyer is the judge, Jesus. The human nature of Jesus, the divine and human person, Jesus, takes the bench. He's the judge. That's what Matthew 25 is all about. He's the judge. If I went to Hebrews 10 and started at verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, to which are offered according to the law. He then said, Behold, I have come to do your will. I have come to be that offering. I have come to be the one who takes your place before the judgment seat of God.'" To worship Jesus alone is to warp his nature just as much as it is emphasizing over him over the other persons of the Trinity. It's not correct to downplay him in any way. But I do need to ask another question or two. Who is Jesus in our lives? Who is he in our lives? If he's God and he's the one who redeemed us and he's the one who purchased us, what do we do every day? Do we worship him every day? He's put us in a position where we may not be able to worship him 24 hours a day. But do we worship him every day? Or is he somebody we just pray once in a while? Or is he somebody we study the Bible once in a while? If he's God, and he says that studying the Word is what would help us to understand him, and the Holy Spirit would use it to make us perfect, make us complete, then what should we be doing? I suppose I could challenge you. I'm not interested in knowing the details of it, but do you spend time in God's Word and in prayer every day? If you don't, then do you really believe he's God? Do you really believe he's the one who purchased you from your sins? Do you really believe he's the one who by his Spirit is building you up? Or are you saying, I can do it when I want? I'm challenging you, like I challenge myself. Remember I said last week, every time you point a finger at somebody, three fingers are pointing back at you. That's what's happening here. Is Jesus the reason we do what we do? If Jesus, member of the Trinity, the one who took upon himself our nature, is he the reason we go to work? Is he the reason we take care of our families? Is he the reason we clean the house or wash the car? Is he the reason we do the work that the boss tells us we're supposed to do? If he isn't, then we have another God. So when John's talking to these people and talking to us, he's applying it. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Your mind and your life are going to demonstrate that. Your mind may demonstrate it and your life not live up to it? Well, that's going to be true in one sense, at least of all of us. But that's what we ought to be afraid of. That we would be at some point found not to be worshiping the God who redeemed us. We ought to be in terror about that. It ought to be something that we promise ourselves we're not going to do and plead with him every day not to let us do. Because we're saying, you purchased me, I'm your slave. Put me to work the way you want to. Bow with me in prayer. Father, before you we come. Lord Jesus, before you we come. And we come by the power of you, O Holy Spirit. We come because you have moved us to do. You have moved us to be here. You have opened our ears. We beg of you that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, and that you would cause us to be those who are being made perfect by your Spirit's work in all of the temptations, in all of the blessings that you send. We ask this for the sake of your honor. Amen.